Thank you. Not only is it a Swedish hymn that was translated into Russian and then translated into English, but it was in fact, verse 4 was inspired by a Scotsman, friendly with Alistair MacGregor, who sometimes comes across from Australia. His father, Peter, was a missionary in Ukraine with Stuart Hine. And Stuart Hine, of course, brought back many of the verses, and they were working in London together in the 1940s. There were many people who were refugees from Russia there, and they were always asking the question, when can we get home to Russia? And the reality was they would never get back to Russia. But Peter MacGregor sat down with Stuart Hine and they wrote verse 4, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. And shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Let's turn to the word of God in Acts chapter 4. The context here is that the disciples have been arrested, Peter and John have been arrested and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. That name is very precious to them. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, that as Peter was preaching, and the people came and said, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 3, when they were going to the prayer meeting, they came across a man who was begging, and they said, we don't have any silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And several times in Acts chapter 3, they talk about this man having been healed in the name of Jesus. They stand before the Sanhedrin and they say that this man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, nor given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. This name is very precious to them. And they're commanded that they should no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were given threats and released. And we pick up the story in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen. I think the perception that we're no longer just living in a post-Christian culture, but we're living in an anti-Christian culture, is intensifying by the day. Last year, Mr. and Mrs. Bull had to appear in court. They were the owners of a bed and breakfast establishment, and whilst they welcomed a gay couple into their house, they said that they could not share a bedroom, and for that they were taken before the court, and they were fined and so on. And we see all kind of opposition growing to the Word of God. The mainstream political parties are trying to do each other out in terms of the case for the rush to redefine marriage. We have opposition in terms of the anti-sectarian bill which was going through Parliament, the Scottish Parliament last year, and would have outlawed if the MPs had voted through it in its original form, me quoting and you taping verses like, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven nor given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Interestingly, they've taken that particular clause out, although government ministers have the power to in fact enact that without any scrutiny from Parliament. They could bring that in at any time. We're living in interesting times. Last year the Jersey Mail were asked to deliver 45,000 CDs of Mark's Gospel, and they refused because they counted it as being offensive material. We have the rise of Islam. I don't know whether you've read Patrick Sequeiro's book about the slippery slope and the threat of Islam in our country. We have militant opposition from people like Richard Dawkins and Harris and Dennett and Hitchens and all these kind of people. And there are threats. I don't think it's as intense today as it was in the days of Peter and John, but I think surely that storm clouds are gathering and we are facing increasing difficulties in presenting the Word of God. And here we have Peter and John. They are released, let go, told not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, quite an august body. Perhaps 70 people gathered together, and they say, says particularly in Acts chapter 4 that the Sanhedrin was gathered together and there was Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. There was Alexander and John. We don't know who Alexander and John were, but probably they were important people. And Peter and John, those unschooled and unlearned men, were brought before this body who had just a few weeks before condemned our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. They were not making any idle threats, for we know that in Acts chapter 5 they in fact arrested Peter and John and flogged them and put them into prison again. We know that in Acts chapter 7 they took Stephen and made him the first Christian martyr. This was an august body, but it was a very threatening body. It was an intimidating body. And here was Peter and John, unschooled and unlearned men. It was not merely that they didn't have a university degree, they had never been to school. But as they stood that day, the Sanhedrin thought it remarkable, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And being released, let go, they went to their own people. It's almost like a magnetic force, isn't it? Being released, they were let go, and they went to their own people. And they reported all that the Sanhedrin had said. And then it says, and hearing the report, the whole congregation lifted up their voice with one accord unto God. We live in times in Acts, we read those words, one accord. People were of one mind. They gathered together for this prayer meeting. And they lifted their voice unto God. You know, they saw God rather than the problem. You remember that old chorus we used to sing? Perhaps you still sing it in Sunday school. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants great and tall, some saw grapes and clusters fall, and some saw God was in it all. I think we should rewrite the words and say that all saw giants great and tall, and all saw the grapes and clusters fall, and only 2 saw God was in it all. For the 10 spies came back with an evil report. They said, the problem is great, the city's are walled and strong, and the giants are huge, and we cannot overcome. But And they made the heart of the people melt, but Caleb and Joshua stood before the people and they said, if God is with us, we are well able to overcome. They didn't see the problem so much, but they saw God was in it all. The cities may be strong, but our God is stronger. The walls may be high, but our God is higher. The giants may be tall, but our God is taller. Our God is a great big God. And sometimes we lose that kind of perspective. Alistair chose that hymn, and I'm so glad he did tonight. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. Oh, sovereign Lord. Oh, that the Lord would open up our eyes. 2 Kings chapter 6, you read the story of Elisha. And Elisha is living at the time of Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, is making all sorts of plans to attack Israel. And the minute he makes up a plan, his plans are thwarted because it seems that the king of Israel knows the exact details of the plan, the assaults. And he begins to wonder what's going on. He begins to think there might even be a mole in his bedroom. Somebody who's hearing and reporting these plans directly to the king of Israel. But then people come and say, no, it's there's no mole. There's nobody telling stories. But there's a little prophet down in the village of Dothan. And he's in touch with God, and he knows what is happening, and he's telling the king of Israel your plans. And so Ben-Hadad sets out, and you can almost imagine these great army leaving Aram as they ride out with the cavalry and the infantry and the military, and they go storming for Dothan, and they surround the city, and Elisha's servant looks out. Because he sees all the army of the Aramites around. He comes back into Elisha, and Elisha prays this, Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes. The eyes of the young man are opened, and he sees the hills full of the armies of God and chariots of fire. He sees God's in it all. They lifted up their voice unto God. Do you realize what a great big God we have? And they cry, Sovereign Lord. You or I might be thinking, well, where is God in all this? They cry, Sovereign Lord. Lord God. He is Lord, He is sovereign. In fact, to use a more intense word than that, it's a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's the word despotus. And the word despotus is the word we get despot from. So when you hear of people like Gaddafi and Mubarak and Assad and all these kind of people, they're despots, they're tyrants. And the reason why the word has been corrupted to mean something evil is that whenever man gets total control, it corrupts. What is it they say, that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely? And when you find men in control with all the levers of power, and all the authority, you find they're tyrannical, they're evil, they're wicked. But our God is a God with all authority and control, and yet He is good. He is a despot in a good sense. And they cry, Despot, a sovereign Lord. He is in control. And they look at His sovereignty in various ways through this prayer. I just want to embellish something you'll find in John Stott's commentary. It's not I'm particularly clever in thinking up these things, but it says, first of all, that they saw Him as the sovereign Lord of creation. Verse 24, Lord God, they say, You have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is a God, sovereign Lord of creation. And then they recognize, verse 25, that he is also the sovereign Lord of revelation. He said, they say, you spoke through the mouth of your servant David. And then thirdly, that he is the sovereign Lord of history, as they look at Psalm 2 and they consider what God did in the life of the psalmist, and to some extent they look at recent events in terms of what happened in the time of Herod and Pontius Pilate. And he's not only the sovereign Lord of creation, the sovereign Lord of revelation, the sovereign Lord of history, but they go on to consider him as the sovereign Lord of redemption, and how that it was by God's purpose and by God's plan that those things happened to your holy servant, Jesus. And then fifthly and finally, we'll think of him as the sovereign Lord of the contemporary scene. And now, O Lord, verse 29, consider their threats. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. You see, it makes such a difference when we come into the presence of God and just realize how big he is. You remember the story of Jeremiah? And chapter 32, and they're just awaiting the captivity for all the people to go into Babylon. Jeremiah has prophesied to them, he's warned them, and they've ignored the warnings, and God tells Jeremiah that the armies of Babylon are about to come and take away the people into exile. And here's Jeremiah, and God says to him in chapter 32, I want you to go and buy a field. What a ridiculous idea, buying a field. It's hopeless, there's no future for Israel. But God tells him to go and buy it. And as Jeremiah thinks about this perplexing problem, he then comes out in chapter 32 and he utters those wonderful words, Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. He recognizes that he comes before the God of creation. And it must have been so encouraging for these people in that day to know that although there was an august body, there was an important body of the Sanhedrin, those people on the Sanhedrin owed their very breath to God. He is the God of creation. He is the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. What an encouragement it must have been to the Christians in the time when John wrote and penned the book of Revelation. As the book of Revelation was written, it was sent to Christians who would shortly face severe persecution under Domitian and Nero and all these kind of despots of men. But they are reminded that one day there's going to be in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, a day when we'll stand before the throne of God. And we'll sing, You are worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created all things, and by thy power all things were created. You know, when we get down, we should remember that God is a God of creation. Isaiah chapter 40, God says, To whom will you, who is my equal? To whom will you compare me? Lift up your eyes to the stars. And ask yourself the question, who brings them out one by one and gives each a name so that none of them is lost? Why do you complain, O Israel, and say, O Jacob, that the Lord has disregarded my cause? Have you not heard? Have you not seen that God is the everlasting God, the maker of heaven and earth? Alistair was saying that, you know, it's good to look up at the stars. And sometimes you don't see them much because of pollution. If you lived in the days of the Bible, you would probably think there were some like 6,000 stars. You could see, if you didn't go into a polluted site, there is no light pollution. You could, from the southern hemisphere, count about 3,000 stars. And if you journeyed far to the northern hemisphere, you could see another 3,000 stars, and you'd probably think there were 6,000 stars. And in these days, with the Hubble telescope and all these kind of advances, do you know how many stars there are? If you take the number 7 and add 22 nothings, 7 sextillion. Now, just to give you an idea how big that number is, these days people don't realise how big numbers are. You talk about national debt and it seems amazing, doesn't it? It just blows your mind. I was listening to an interesting statistic about the debt of the United States of America. $26 trillion, you can't imagine how big $26 trillion is. But you know, if you took 32 million for every day since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, £32 million per day, for every day since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would add up to 26 trillion. It's a huge number. It would take you 30 years to count up to a billion, 1 billion. And the number of stars is 1 billion times 1 billion. Not only that, but 7,000 times 1 billion times 1 billion. That's how many stars there are. Crazy, isn't it? What a great God we are. It'll take men about 15 years to reach Mars by our fastest spaceships. And we're counting stars that are thousands of light years away. Our God is a great big God. And you come into his presence and they realize he's the God of creation. You see, men would deny he is the God of creation these days, and militantly so. Just ask any school kid here how difficult it is, any university student, how difficult it is to assert the fact that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you see, it's getting our country into such dire problems. Because in our country, we've done away with the idea of God. There's no accountability. We're in a Romans 1 situation, when men suppress the truth. And because there's no accountability, it's only if men catch me out that I need to worry. There's no God to answer to. And so you have a rotten core running through society, right from the House of Lords and the House of Commons and all their fiddles with expenses, right down to rioting in the streets where people can walk in, they think, with impunity and take goods, and because there's no God to worry about. It's convenient for men. We have no lies because there is no truth. We have no immorality because there's no morality. Live without God. I heard Craig Dyer a few weeks ago, and he said a lot of people say that because of all the kind of promiscuity and things that are going on in society, that the judgment of God is coming. He said, I think they're wrong. He said, I think the judgment of God has come. Romans chapter 1 says, and God gave them up. That is the judgment of God. God is the creator. You're coming before a God who has infinite resources, who's not impoverished by his giving. And they cry unto him. You see, it's important that we begin our prayers with just realizing how great God is. What is it Matthew 6 says when the Lord taught his disciples? Do they come into his presence and say, give us our daily bread? Yes, they do, but you know how the way the prayer starts? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They recognize that they're coming before a great God. Said of one of the servants of Alexander the Great that he accomplished a great victory in battle, and Alexander said to him, you can ask of anything in my kingdom. And this man came and he announced what he wanted, and Alexander the Great's civil servant intervened and said, "You can't ask that of Alexander. You're asking too much." And Alexander the Great got to hear of it, and he says, "No, this man realizes how great Alexander is. Give him what he requests." And so they recognize that he is the sovereign Lord of creation. "You made." And then the second verb, "You spoke." He is the God of revelation. "Through the mouth of your servant David." And they begin to quote Psalm 2. You see, the word of God is very important to them. At the end of the prayer in verse 29, they pray that they might preach the word of God more boldly. They don't say, you know, "Preach our message." They say, "Preach the word of God." And then verse 31, it means that their prayer is answered, and it says, "And they preach the word of God more boldly." They recognize that God speaks, and they turn to the scriptures, and you'll find their messages impregnated with quotations from the scriptures. The quotation that of creation as being, "You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is a quotation from Psalm 146. And here they come to Psalm 2 and they claim the promises of God. And they talk back to God what he has promised in the Old Testament. And it encourages them. You see, all things in the scriptures were written for our learning, that we through endurance might have encouragement and hope. Romans chapter 15 verse 4. And there are so many times you can turn to the word of God and get encouragement, aren't there? You think of the stories of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and how they said, "Our Lord, our God is well able to overcome." And you think of the stories of Jeremiah and Hezekiah. We're running out of time to talk about these tonight. But they turn to the word of God and they get encouragement. And they quote those words, that "Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers of the earth gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." They recognize from the scriptures that the opposition against David was not only against the anointed one, but it was against the Lord and his anointed. And they would no doubt remember the verse 5 of Psalm 2, where it says that "He who sits in the circle of the earth will laugh." When you think of God as this great big God of creation and the puny efforts of men. And they get encouragement from the scriptures. What encouragement it was, the scriptures, for those who were walking along the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? When the Lord opened unto them the scriptures, and beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he talked unto them about the things concerning himself. He's the God of creation. He's the God of revelation. He is the God of history. You see, so many people in the Bible come before God, and we have their prayers recorded, and they all think about what God has done in the past. You have Jehoshaphat, and he is faced with the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they come against him, and you know, he's in a corner, he doesn't know what to do, but he prays unto God, and he said, "Are you not the God of our fathers? Are you not the God who said you would drive the inhabitants from the land?" And they come in and he remembers what God has promised, what God has done in the past. And on the basis of God's past record, he says, now Lord, act. He says, "We don't know what to do. We are powerless, but our eyes are upon you." And he just managed to stand back and see the salvation of God. And know that God was giving him the victory in the days of Jehoshaphat. And God identifies himself so often like that. He said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac. Because, he says, I have brought deliverance to these people in the past. What is the first commandment? He said, you shall remember that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I have done this in the past. And we could think of Nehemiah chapter 9. We could think of Psalm 104, Psalm 105. We could talk about even Acts 7. We could talk of Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about all those people beginning at Abel and Enoch and Noah and all the great heroes of faith, how that they trusted in God. They had faith in God by faith, by faith, by faith. They trusted in God. We have a fantastic cloud of witnesses to the fact that God always delivers on his promise. And you're the God of history who delivered David. You're the God of history who brought together these things. And he is the God of history who brought about, you know, the revivals in the past. 1859, 1904 in Wales, the Lewis Revival. And we have all these kind of parts in the Bible. We have all those things from more recent history. Why is it in order for us to start saying, oh, I wish I lived in the days of Charles Spurgeon. I wish I lived in the days of George Mueller. Oh, it would have been great, wouldn't it? It would have been great to be up there in the Isle of Lewis at the times of Duncan Campbell. It's not so that you might live in the past. But we read those things in the scriptures, I think, in order that it might whet our appetites for realizing that the same God who did it in the past is the same God who did it, can do it now. He is not the great I was, he is the great I am. And our prayer and our longing should be, oh Lord, do it again. Do it again, oh Lord. He is the God, he is the sovereign Lord of history. And these days, I think we're so complacent, and I don't think there's much grounds to be complacent. I haven't been at one of your midweek meetings, but sometimes I go other places, and you find maybe 60 or so out on a Sunday night, and there'll be 10, 15 at the prayer meeting. Not recognising that we need God to act again. Tozer said that, you know, we've built the stones for the altar. We've put the sacrifice on the altar, he says, but these days what we seem to be doing is just counting the stones and rearranging the sacrifice, not realizing that we need the fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. Let's pray. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And he is the sovereign Lord of redemption. And they consider how that we have, just as Psalm 2 counts about the kings and the rulers and the peoples and the nations, he says Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Israelites all conspired against your holy servant, Jesus. They gathered together against him. Amazing how, isn't it, that my enemy's enemy is my friend. And people will gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. And they think they're holding all the cards. They think they're in control of the situation. They think they are sovereign. But do you notice what it says there? That they did exactly what your mind and will had determined beforehand should happen. You made, you spoke, you decided that God is in control. He is sovereign. There was Pontius Pilate standing in all his pomp and ceremony. He painted as a kind of wee sort of jumped up upstart, and he's saying, do you not know who I am? Do you not know that I have power to chastise you and power to release you? That I have power, I have power. And the Lord Jesus said you could have no power unless it were given you from above. And those soldiers thought they held all the power in taking the Lord Jesus Christ and nailing him to the cross, but it was not nails that nailed him there. It was love. He was in total control. He was Lord of the cross of shame. They did what you decided beforehand should happen. I don't understand it. I don't think any of us do. But aren't we so glad? Because there was a resurrection morning when Christ arose. And what men meant for evil, God purposed for good. It's the story of Joseph all over again, isn't it? Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Have you ever compared Acts chapter 1 verse 8 with Acts chapter 8 verse 1? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Must have been great to be in the church at Jerusalem, eh? You just imagine the person giving the notices. "Tonight's speaker will be the Apostle Peter. John, the evangelist." Huge church, but you know, in the sovereign will of God, that church, through the martyrdom of Stephen, was spread. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria." Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And the word of the God spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria." It was all in the purpose of God. And the gospel spread to Europe, and that is why we have the gospel today. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He is the sovereign Lord. And sometimes the wheels, the cogs in our life, you know, seem to run in different directions, and we can't understand, you know, why is this happening? Why is that happening? And we don't know, but God works everything together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And finally, sorry I've been over the time, He is the Lord of the contemporary scene, and they say, "Now, O Lord, behold their threats. Now, O Lord, behold their threats." You spread it out before the Lord, just as Hezekiah got a letter. Remember, Hezekiah got a letter from the king of Assyria, and he said, you know, "There's no point in you fighting King Hezekiah. Don't deceive the people any longer. You know, look at all the other countries, all their gods. They haven't done them any good. Just turn away from your God, Jehovah, and, you know, surrender without a fight." And Hezekiah comes in and he spreads this letter out before the Lord. And God answers his prayer in a remarkable way. It's a very similar prayer that Hezekiah had to what we have in Acts chapter 4. And they say, "Lord, behold the threats." Do they say, "Take away the threats"? "Lord, judge these men. Lord, change the circumstances." No. You know what they pray? He said, "Lord, give us all the more boldness, that we may preach the word of God fearlessly." So often our first prayer is, "Lord, take us out of our circumstances." And sometimes the Lord is gracious and He takes us out of circumstances, but I would suggest to you more usually He takes us through our circumstances. And very often He doesn't change our circumstances, but He changes us. And they say, "Lord, enable us, equip us, that we may perform miraculous deeds in your name, that we may speak the word of God boldly." And then they say, "Lord, stretch out your hand to heal." Isn't that remarkable? If it had been you or I who had just been before the Sanhedrin, we might have said, "Lord, send down fire from heaven and consume them. Judge them, O Lord. Let them have their comeuppance. Let them fall down the stairs." But they say, "Lord, stretch out your hand to heal. And after they had made this prayer, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on all of them. And they preached the word of God with boldness. And the place where they were gathered was shaken. You know that the Lord sent an earthquake at the time of the crucifixion. The earth trembled and there was a great earthquake. He also sent an earthquake at the time of the resurrection. He sent an earthquake in Philippi when Paul and Silas at midnight were singing praise unto God. God was so praised that he came and he shook the prison. And here's another example of God coming in an earthquake. When you start this story, you suspect maybe it's Peter and John and the disciples that will be shaking. But it wasn't them that were shaking. They were stirred but not shaken. It was a building that was shaken. And mind you, it was only a prayer meeting. I don't know many people would be in the church at Jerusalem. We know that there were several people added for 3,000 one day, and you have all these numbers of people added, but I don't know whether they'd all be at the prayer meeting. Maybe some of them didn't do prayer meetings. They went in the Tuesday night club or whatever. They didn't ever go. Perhaps some of the tiring day, and some of them stayed in to watch EastEnders. And they missed it. And God visited his people. And shook the earth. And as a result, the whole world was turned upside down. Oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. Shall I pray? Now God and Father, we remember the request of the disciples was, Lord, teach us to pray. And we know it's very possible to pray like the Pharisees prayed. It's very possible to pray like the pagans prayed. It's very possible to pray just the old prayers that we prayed yesterday and they're like dried up crusts today. Oh Lord, give us a fresh vision of your greatness that we might see you in all your sovereignty and power and glory and majesty. The one who created all these things, the God who spoke. We pray that our hearts may be full of just a wonderment of who you are, that we started our service so wonderfully, O Lord my God. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thou art the God who brought the people through the Red Sea. Thou art the God who created all the starry hosts. Thou art the God who intervened in the affairs of men through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And the God who breathed life into a church that started with just a few people in Jerusalem and today would number many millions throughout the earth. And one day we will surround the throne on high with people from every language, tribe, people and nation and cry, worthy is the Lamb. O Lord, we pray that in these days we might know more of your greatness amongst us. We don't want to die as people who have never seen your hand at work in a mighty way of revival. Oh Lord, come again amongst us, your people. We often pray for the people outside in the streets who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are more and more aware of the fact that we need awakened, that we need revival. Oh Lord, would you be pleased in mercy and grace to come again? We don't deserve it. We don't come into your presence having worked up some kind of theory that we should be blessed more than another because we have ticked all the boxes and we have done this or that or we're more spiritual than others. But you're a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is not impoverished by our giving, a God who is more pleased to give than we are to ask. And we come in and just ask that you will stretch out your hand in blessing. And bless the people who are gathered here tonight. We pray that the prayer meeting in Wishaw, Ebenezer, will be a different. And we will know your presence, and there might be a great blessing following it. And so we would commend ourselves and seek your blessing in the name of Lord Jesus.